A man was driving out in the country when he noticed a sign at the edge of some property that said, "Preacher's horse for sale." Well, that piqued his curiosity, and he owned a large ranch, so he went to the owner's house and inquired about the horse. The preacher took this man out to the back where he showed him this beautiful Arabian stallion. The man asked to take this horse on a test run, and the preacher agreed, and so he got on the horse, he grabbed the reins, and he said, "Giddy up." The horse didn't move. He tried again, and still the horse ignored him. "No, no, no," said the preacher. "If you want him to move, you must say, 'Hallelujah.'" Well, the man said, "Hallelujah," and the horse started off on a leisurely walk, but he couldn't get the horse to stop. "Whoa," said the man. The horse kept walking. "No, no, no," said the preacher. "If you want him to stop, you must say, 'Amen.'" Well, he did as he was told, and sure enough, the horse stopped. The man liked the horse. He bought him, and he took him back to his ranch back home. He saddled up the horse, and just as he was about to say, "Giddy up," he caught himself and said, "Hallelujah," and off the horse went through the fields. All was going quite well, until the horse got spooked by the rattlesnake, and he took off heading for a cliff with the man on it, the horse. And so the man cried, "Whoa!" And the horse just ran faster and faster straight to this cliff. And the man tried one word after another until he remembered the correct command. "Amen!" he shouted. And the horse stopped just shy of the edge of the cliff. His head, the horse was hanging out over the edge. Close call. The man was thrilled that his life had been spared. He raised his hands to the heavens and shouted, "Hallelujah!" And the rest, we would say, is history. Do you have any hallelujahs this morning? Do you have any cause to say hallelujah? I mean, life can be so hard at times, there just doesn't seem to be a whole lot of hallelujahs coming from the inside. Our hallelujahs are often broken and interrupted by the challenges of life. But you know, there will be a day that will no longer be the case. All that is broken will be whole. All that is wrong will be right. And we will shout, hallelujah. We see that in our passage this morning in chapter 19, in the book we've been making our way through over the last several months, the last book of the Bible, Revelation. So I hope you'll turn there to Revelation chapter 19. And in our study, I have suggested to you that we think cycles rather than chronological in understanding the three sets of judgments that cover the 70th week of Daniel, or what is commonly referred to as the seven-year tribulation period. And so we have been taken on three tours through this period, with each tour or set of judgments providing us with a different perspective, in some cases additional information. And so on our first tour through, we saw the seven seal judgments. And then our second tour through the tribulation was spoken of as seven trumpet judgments. And then our third time through, our third cycle, our third tour spoke of the seven bowls of wrath. Well, we have seen images of riders on horses, the sun turning black like sackcloth, and ugly looking locusts with tails like scorpions. We've seen a dragon and two beasts, the unholy trinity. We've seen the mark of the beast and 100-pound hailstones falling from the sky and earthquakes rocking this earth like never before. In the last two chapters, we are introduced to the prostitute called Babylon that rose up opposing God and seducing people to immorality. The last two chapters, we have seen the fate of those who trust in false religion. We've seen the fate of those who trust in material things. We've seen mourning and lamenting that could be heard throughout the earth as people grieved the loss of all the temporary stuff of this world, stuff we can't take with us. And on the heels of some tough chapters, we at last arrive to the day when the battle with evil and death and suffering are over. We've been waiting for this. Jesus arriving on a horse with his eyes like fire and crowns on his head and a sword in his mouth. And just like that, the battle is over, the beast is gone, and a gush of hallelujahs erupt across the heavens. Well, look with me at Revelation 19. I've entitled the Hallelujah Chorus, or more accurately, Hallelujah Choruses. Because there are four hallelujahs and 10 verses of Revelation chapter 19. Now, interestingly, this is the only time in the entire New Testament that where the word hallelujah is used. The only time. It's kind of like the New Testament has been kind of building up to this. You know, after 26 books and 18 chapters of the New Testament, we arrive at a hallelujah. Well, let's look at Revelation 19. We're going to look at just the first 10 verses this morning. We'll pick up the rest of chapter 19 next week. But the main thought could be summed up this way. Revere him. Rejoice in him, be ready for him, for one day we will reign with him. Revere him, rejoice in him, be ready for him, for one day we will reign with him. And so three key words for this morning: revere, rejoice, ready. Revere, rejoice, ready. First of all, revere. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Like last week, we find the same two words, after this. After this, those two words connect to what immediately preceded it. So what's chapter 19 connected to? Chapter 17 and 18. And we could boil down chapters 17 and 18, if you're just going to kind of review this for a second, as the end of man-centered worship. Whether it's false religion that is self-oriented or revolving our lives around what will please me and make me happy, it's all man-centered worship. Well, in contrast to that of chapter 17 and 18, to what John hears in chapter 19, it points north. The scene shifts from the earth to the heaven, continuing with verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah. And what we have here is uncounted millions of angels make up this heavenly choir. Of the four hallelujahs that we're going to see this morning, the first two come from this heavenly choir of angels. And they don't just say, Hallelujah. They shout, Hallelujah. Now, hallelujah is a Greek word that translates to Hebrew words, praise God. Praise and God, or praise to God. And so when we come to a hallelujah, we are saying praise God or praise to God. When we sang hallelujah this morning, we were saying praise God or praise the Lord. Well, what are they praising the Lord for here in chapter 19? Well, the rest of verse 1 says, Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now, is it just me, or does it seem a little strange to praise God for his vengeance? I mean, there aren't a whole lot of our worship songs that have vengeance in them, right? It would be kind of weird if we sang this morning, Hallelujah, your vengeance makes me sing. Hallelujah, your judgment is amazing. Yes, your judgments make me sing. I mean, it doesn't sound right. But when we come to chapter 19, their hallelujahs revolve around God's true and just judgments, praise for his condemnation and vengeance. Now again, I need to remind you, we've seen this many times. I keep going back to this because it's very critical to understanding of Revelation. The cry for justice back in Revelation chapter 6. The cry for, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And God at that time said, no, just wait, not yet. But how long? We saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 17, verse 6, some disturbing words where the woman, the prostitute, was drunk with the blood of God's people who were killed for their faith. I mean, what kind of people get high on seeing godly people suffer and die? And what kind of God would just look the other way where there's injustice, where there's evil, where there's suffering? You see, against the backdrop of evil and corruption is a praise to God for his judgment of this world. And someday we will praise God because he is right in every single judgment. The great prostitute of chapter 17, 18 that lured people away to worship gods other than the one true God will receive her just punishment. The great prostitute, which is a picture really of all that oppose God, it's really a picture of an anti-Christian culture steeped in worldly pleasures and worldly pursuits. Someday we'll all be destroyed. That's what we saw in 17 and 18. And for that, we're all going to shout and sing. When it collapses and it's destroyed, we're going to shout and sing, hallelujah. Praise God who judges evil. Praise be to God who belongs salvation and glory and power, for right and just are his judgments. And the great hallelujah to come is praise to God for sin and evil and suffering are finally defeated. And you know, it's really, this is the culmination of what God has been doing since Genesis chapter 3. If you trace it all the way back and all the way through scriptures, when sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, the rest of the Bible is about God's redemption. About God rescuing people from their sin and drawing sinners to himself and defeating once and for all the author of sin. Hallelujah. Praise God, for he wins. He is victorious. He has provided the way out of his judgments through Jesus Christ. And again they shouted, verse 3, the heavenly choir angels shout again, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And then the 24 elders and four living creatures now give their hallelujah chorus. Verse 4 tells us they fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, and they cried, amen, hallelujah. Or, it is true, praise God. So be it, praise be to the Lord. The third hallelujah chorus comes from the 24 elders, likely representatives of the church. And then the four living creatures, likely angels. And then there's another voice from heaven, likely an angel, I believe, calling others to join in on the praise, verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. See, all the redeemed in heaven, from the least to the greatest, which is just another way of saying it transcends all human categories. See, whether you're small, you're this important person, you're some big wig in your company, or you sweep floors for a living, whether you are well known or you live in obscurity, you can be one of the redeemed. Have you put your trust in the person of Jesus Christ, believing that he took your place on the cross and dying for your sins? If you say yes to that, you are part of this group. Have you embraced the good news of God's grace rather than trusting in your own goodness to earn favor with God? And if you say yes to that, you are part of this group. All the redeemed are called to join in the praise. And church, we get to be part of this praise. We're involved in that hallelujah. I mean, it's only appropriate that as we come to the end of this life, that all praise goes to God. Who else deserves to be praised at the end of it all? You? Me? Us? Some leader? Some preacher? Some organization? No, everything in all of history is pointing to that day when hallelujahs will fill all heaven and earth to the glory of God. And isn't he the only one truly deserving of it? Revere him. Revere him. Go down with me to verse 10. Down to verse 10. Now, chapter 19 includes two sections. This is how I'm approaching it. Includes two sections, verses 1 through 9, which we're looking at this week, then verses 11 through 21, which we'll look at next week. Now, the bridge between these two sections is verse 10. John says, verse 10, "At this I fell at his feet," meaning falling at the angel's feet, "to worship him." I mean, John is so excited, he starts worshiping the messenger of this great news. But the angel said to him, no, don't do that, John. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. He's saying, don't worship the messenger. We tend to do that. We want to put people up on a pedestal and worship them. Don't do it. Don't do it. Verse 10 said, don't do it. Don't do it. Because it's all about Jesus. Only God is worthy to be worshipped. And the angel says that to John. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. And everything we have been working through in Revelation points to these two words. Worship God. Those two words stand out in contrast to what we've seen over the last 2 weeks in chapters 17 and 18. God-centered worship will overcome man-centered worldliness. Ultimately, all that is man-centered will end, and all that is God-centered will remain. Worship God. Revere him. Revere. Second word is rejoice. Rejoice. The rejoicing mentioned last week at 18:20. Explodes. It reaches a crescendo here in chapter 19. Look at verse 6. John says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters." Now, John here compares what he's hearing to the sound of rushing waters. And when I think of rushing waters, I don't think of a little brook that's outside of my home. I think of something like standing near Niagara Falls. You've perhaps done that. I've done that on few occasions. And the sound as you're standing there in Niagara Falls is absolutely incredible. I read that one resident living in Niagara Falls, New York, in January of 2017, true story, this resident called the local police to request that they stop the wind from blowing, because the loud noise coming from the falls because of the direction of the wind was keeping him awake. So I guess you call the local police when that happens. Well, the Niagara Falls police dispatcher sent this message to the police officers: "All cars be advised. Someone called to see if the police could stop the wind from blowing so they could sleep." Now, the dispatcher, I think, just dripping in sarcasm, then requested any officers with command over the elements of nature to contact dispatch to handle the situation. She asked, "If any of you guys could do that, could you please let me know?" No one can stop the winds. And in the same way as no one can stop the wind from blowing, no one will be able to stop these voices of the redeemed and singing hallelujah. When all of God's people witness at the end of all suffering and evil and the establishing of Christ's kingdom, I mean, it gets loud. I mean, really loud. With just this outburst of praise. And added to this description of this loudness that's already of a deafening level, of the roar of rushing waters, John adds, and it's like loud peals of thunder, like we needed to make it even louder. You see, our reserved and quiet hallelujahs and praise, someday it's going to break through all inhibitions. We won't be able to hold back. All the redeemed will shout hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. He's in control. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Our rejoicing on that day is just going to be off the charts. We won't be able to hold back our praise. Nothing will stop us. Now, we know this day is coming. And I don't know if Handel's Hallelujah Chorus will be on heaven's song list. But if it is, we will sing that not in anticipation of what God will do, but in celebration of its arrival. For the Lord omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Now, knowing this, that is what it's going to be someday, how can it not have impact on us now? Do you ever ask yourself, why am I not very excited about the Lord's return? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why am I not very excited about the Lord's return? I can remember I'm going through a very tough time in ministry years ago, and there was just absolutely major conflict in the church, and it seemed like it would never end. There was no resolution in sight. And in my exasperation in my soul, there was, Lord, come quickly. I just want you to return. But see, that was out of exasperation, not really excitement. I remember as a kid, on the eve before Christmas morning, I thought, don't come now, Jesus. I want to open my gifts under that tree tomorrow. And I can remember in the days leading up to my wedding, I thought, don't come now, Lord. I want to get married first, right? Now, those of you who are more spiritual than I, you never had those thoughts. But most of us have, and our feeling, if we're honest, is I want Jesus to come, just not now. Now, there's no need to feel guilty about that. That's not my point. It's okay to want things and to enjoy them. But just by comparison, we aren't always excited to the same degree for eternal things, for the coming of Christ, right? And I wonder why. Might it be because we just love this world too much? Might it be because we have a hard time believing that Christ is really going to give us something far better? Church, can you get excited for Christ's return? I mean, are you excited for Christ's return? Whenever I come home, the same scenario plays out in my house. I pull in the driveway, I walk through my front door, and then I have to go a flight of stairs to the top where we live. And at the top of the stairs, guess who's waiting for me every single time? No, not my wife. My dog. My dog. It's right there waiting. At the first sound of my coming, he stands at the top of the stairs, tail wagging, and all excited for my return. I mean, sometimes a little too excited, so I have to clean that up. But the scenario is really every single time that I leave, he's at the top of the stairs, and he can't wait for me to come up, his master. And if the entire family leaves and only one of us comes home, he's excited to see that person. But you know what? He waits for the others to return. He still stays at the stairs. Where are the others? It's not a perfect illustration here, but it will fit. The dog loves me, whatever love means to a dog. And he can't wait to see me. Shouldn't we, at some level, have the same kind of anticipation? We're waiting. I think he's coming. Is this it? Shouldn't we be waiting and not satisfied until we see him? I mean, come on, let's be honest. How excited are you for Christ's return? People here are excited. They're bursting with praise for what they're now tasting and enjoying. Why are they rejoicing? Well, verse 7 continues and gives us the reason for their rejoicing. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. Go down to verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these things are the true words of God. In other words, they can be trusted. And so while there's all this mourning going on earth, as we saw last week, over all the loss of all their stuff, there's this rejoicing for those who are not seduced by the world, but who are delighting in the Lord. Now we see here a wild celebration that takes place when Christ returns. Now I say wild because it mentions the wedding of the Lamb. Listen, the Jewish people knew how to party, especially when it came to a wedding. A wedding feast would last 7 days. Some cases, it would go as long as 14 days. So let's talk about the custom of a Jewish wedding. And I know Bill Miller shared this in a sermon back away, some of this here. But I want us to get this picture again, because here it is. I mean, there's some differences of opinion on the particulars, but generally speaking, there were 3 stages of a Jewish wedding. First stage was the betrothal period, or engagement. The prospective groom would travel to the home of the bride-to-be and negotiate with the father of the bride for the bride's price. He would pay the price of the bride to the father for the right to marry her. This betrothal, this engagement arrangement, was legally binding, and if it was broken, it would be considered a divorce. A lot different than what we think of in an engagement today, where we can just break it off. The couple would then drink from a common cup of wine. It was a covenant agreement signifying they were now committed to each other. And there would be this betrothal prayer, probably from the father of the groom. And they would pray over this couple as they drank from this cup, committing themselves to each other. And then the groom would then leave and return to his father's house for a period of time, not less than a year. They would remain separate while the groom was building the bridal chamber on his father's property or an attachment to his house. This house the groom was building onto his father's house was where they would live. "And my father's house," Jesus said, "are many chambers. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." Well, this separation period could be a year or 2 years. In some cases, it would be 12 to 13 years. The groom's father made the decision when the time was right to go and get his bride. And the groom did not even know himself when that time would be. That's the first stage. The second stage is the wedding feast. When the father decided it was time, he would send the groomsmen to get the bride, and they would arrive at night and unannounced. As they got closer to the house, they would shout. That was her warning to hurry and be ready. Hopefully she's been ready to this point, or she is in trouble. They would then get the bride, and they would make their way back to the groom at the father's house. And they didn't just walk back to the house. This was a big deal. There would be this parade as a wedding party danced and they shouted as they went through the streets to the father's house. The guests would be waiting at the father's house for the wedding dinner. And then they would party for several days. Third stage was the consummation of the marriage. At the conclusion of the wedding feast, the wedding party would escort the bride and groom to the bridal chamber where they would consummate their marriage. Now, the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, is just an absolutely beautiful picture of the betrothal period leading up to the consummation of the marriage. Because as you read that, you see much anticipation and excitement of the bride for the return of the groom. You'd see the same excitement of the groom for that day when he would return to get his bride and consummate their marriage. So as you can see, for the Jews in that day, the marriage was the single greatest celebration and social event. Not really the same as today. It's not quite as elaborate. I mean, there's some celebrities like Prince Charles and Diana who spend, I don't know, $110 million on their wedding. But most parents, if you don't pay that much, you're getting out of it pretty good. Most of them are not quite that elaborate, right? Certainly our weddings today are much less involved, but it is a time to celebrate. Oh, I can remember 35 years ago, standing there at the front of the church, doors of the back of the sanctuary swung open, and there I saw at the back my radiant bride begin to walk down the aisle. She has a smile on her face. She doesn't really know what she's getting into, marry me, so the smile's there. But as I watch her take those final steps to the front, I mean, she's glowing, and I'm just beaming, and I'm thinking, I am getting married. It all seemed a little surreal. We turn to each other, we say our vows, and the minister gives a pronouncement, not quite that fast, but we leave as husband and wife. And it's cause for rejoicing and celebration. We then spend the next few hours, not days, with those who were invited to share in this day with us. But there's laughter, there's rejoicing, there's celebration of the wedding feast of a couple getting married. Now, God uses this language of a wedding feast that we can picture the return of Christ, establishing his kingdom and what it means. It will be a day of tremendous rejoicing and celebration. And so in this image of the wedding feast, we ask, who's the groom? Who's the bride? Who are the guests? And when is dinner? Most important question, when is dinner? Now, who is the groom? Well, there's no debating this. The groom's called the Lamb, and the Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's entered into a covenant with his bride that cannot be broken. He's gone to prepare a chamber for his bride, and he will return to get his bride someday when the Father says it is time, and when it is time, the party begins. That's the groom. Who's the bride? Who's the bride? Well, this has been debated. Some suggest that the bride here is the nation Israel. And I've talked about this image of God seeing the nation Israel as his wife. However, in each case in the Old Testament, the image of Israel being his bride is in context of Israel being unfaithful. The bride spoken of here in Revelation 19 is not of an unfaithful bride, but of a faithful bride who gets ready for Jesus' return. So I think it makes the most sense to see the bride here in chapter 19 as the New Testament church. The bride is made up of all those who have put their trust in Christ, are raptured, and received their resurrected bodies. Are you the part of the bride of Christ? Well, who are the guests? Down in verse 9, it mentions those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. They're a distinct group from the bride since they're invited to the wedding. A bride would hardly be invited to her own wedding. So who are these guests? There's a difference of opinion on this one. Some suggest that they are the Old Testament believers. That's possible. Others suggest that they are tribulation saints who are still alive when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. And others say, oh, it's both Old Testament believers and those who come to faith during the tribulation period. Your guess is as good as mine. Though I get to share what my guess is because I'm up here and you're not. And so this is where I land, that the guests are just the tribulation saints who are alive at the end of this age, and they'll enter into the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years as non-resurrected bodies. Now, referring to them as guests does not suggest they're second-class citizens. That's not the point at all. The picture here is of a wedding feast where all participants enjoy the celebration. But there are scriptures that speak of those who respond to God's invitation at the 11th hour. You can check out this week, and the community groups will do this, the parable in Matthew 22, of the father who sent out invitations to attend a wedding. And after two groups of people declined his invitation, the invitation went out to the least likely to respond, yet they came. That just might be referring to those guests here who in the 11th hour accept the invitation. But all those who accept Jesus' invitation to attend this wedding will celebrate this feast. When? When is dinner? Right? We asked that question. We're sitting there in the reception. Oh, when is dinner? When is dinner? Well, when Christ returns. When will that be? I'm not giving you a date. We don't know. Just in case you, what is he going to give us one? No, we don't know. We don't know. Like the bride betrothed to her husband didn't know when he would return to take her home with him, she had to be ready. Our third R this morning, ready. Ready. Middle of verse 7 informs us of what the bride does while she waits. It says, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And it tells us what's meant by the fine linen. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So the groom, Christ, has left. The bride, the church, get ready. How? How do we prepare ourselves for his return? Well, what do we know of a bride to be? Well, of a bride-to-be, for one thing, her focus is on her upcoming wedding. Her governs her life. And she has to say no to anything that would distract her from her wedding plans. A faithful bride wouldn't be filling her days with other guys or frivolous activities that would take her away from planning the wedding. No, the wedding day would occupy her mind. It would drive her decisions. She wants to be ready. How does a bride get ready? Well, she might get her hair done. She might get a mani-pedi. She might pick out a lovely dress. She might go to a tanning booth. Whatever was necessary to make herself even more beautiful for her groom. You can fill it in. I shouldn't even have filled it in with those. How do we make ourselves ready? How do we make ourselves ready? It says here the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. It helps us here. In other words, we're getting ready for his return by doing what is right in God's eyes. Now listen, we're already his bride, so these acts of righteousness are not for the purpose of getting him to notice us and marry us. We're not trying to earn a relationship with him. That's already settled. But out of love for him, as his bride, we want to do everything that is fitting of a bride, everything that prepares us for that day he returns and takes us with him. We don't know when. Be ready. Are you ready? Church, are you ready for his return? Are we living these days by doing what is right in his eyes? Or have we become distracted by many things that we've forgotten the most important things? Or the important thing? Has our heart become divided as of late in our loyalties? One of the dangers in studying the book of Revelation is we can get lost in all the prophecy that we don't see its relevance to our lives in the present. Don't miss the point of our studying the book of Revelation. It has tremendous value to where we live life today. It isn't to stimulate our curiosities. It is all about Jesus. It is all about getting ourselves ready for his return. That's why I'm working through the book of Revelation, not so that we can get all our charts and figure it all out. That's not the point. It's all about Jesus and our getting ready for his return. That's the main point. We can boil all of Revelation down to that. And to know what is to come, and that is a future plan for us, is cause to revere him, rejoice in him, be ready for him, for one day we will reign with him. And so live this life with a different mindset. For those who have trusted in him, and we are betrothed to him, united to him, sealed in a relationship with him. And now we are waiting. What are we doing as we wait? From his hospital bed on the eve of open heart surgery, Pastor Bruce McIver asked his cardiologist, Dr. Dudley Johnson, "Can you fix my heart?" The physician, known for being short and to the point, said, "Sure." Then he quickly turned and walked away. Following a 12-hour surgery, McIver asked Dr. Johnson, "In light of the blocked arteries that I had when I checked into the hospital, how much blood supply do I now have?" "All you'll ever need," he said in a terse way. "I don't think he really has really good bedside manners." And he walked away. Upon his discharge from the hospital, McIver's wife, Luana, asked the doctor, "What about my husband's future quality of life? What about my husband's future quality of life?" Dr. Johnson paused and then said, "I fixed his heart. The quality of his life is up to him." God fixes our hearts. The quality of life, it's up to us. He took us as his bride. Getting ready is up to us. He promises to return. It's up to us what we do while we wait. Church, bride of Christ, are you ready? Are you ready?